with us. He's from the St. Catharines area. You're not a stranger to most of us here, and we welcome you in the name of the Lord.
Well, thank you very much, and good morning to everyone. Nice to see everyone here today, and as always, a real privilege to be with you at Listowel. Been coming here for quite a few years now, and it's really nice to be here. We always feel very much at home. I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles, please, this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Hebrews, chapter 8. Many of the hymns we sang this morning were very much in line with the message that I have in my mind this morning out of the book of Hebrews. We'll see some things that we sang about this morning here in many of these verses. Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll begin reading at verse 6. Hebrews chapter 8, begin reading at verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place should have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. You may be familiar with the parables of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 13, he told a series of parables, often referred to as the parables of the kingdom. One of those parables, if you're familiar with them, you will remember, was the parable of those who went out and they sowed wheat. The sower went out and he sowed seeds of wheat. And as the parable goes, it says that at night, while men were sleeping, someone came along and sowed seeds of tares. That is, something that resembled wheat, but was not wheat at all. The sower was unaware that this had occurred. And so as time went on and as the seed began to grow and the blades began to appear out of the ground, they noticed that among the wheat were the tares. Would have looked much like wheat to the untrained eye, but the sower knew that that wasn't real wheat. What to do? Should the tares be taken up? Or should they be left? The sower says, no, let them both grow together. And then at harvest time, we will take away first the tares and then the wheat. And the Lord tells the story. Again, if you're familiar with those parables, you'll remember that in some cases, the Lord explained the meaning of the parable, and others, he did not explain it. Those parables were designed to describe the condition of spiritual things in the age in which we live, the age in which we are living right now. certain principles, certain things would be at work, certain dynamics, if we could call it, in spiritual things would be at work during the age in which we live. Of course, it was future when the Lord Jesus told the parable, but it is the present age in which we live. And there would be certain things that would happen in spiritual things, and those parables were designed to instruct not only the disciples who heard the parable, but we who would read the parable now. In that particular case, the Lord told the meaning of the parable. And he says, the parable is this. He says, there would be the genuine that would grow up along with the false. He said, in the story that I have told, the enemy that sowed those, or the person who sowed those tares was an enemy in opposition to the one who sowed the wheat. And he said the story in the parable says that the sower would wait until the harvest to remove that which is false. And he says that in the final day coming, in the day of judgment, there is going to be a removal first of that which is false, and then that which is true will be taken. We live in an age when growing up alongside the truth is that which is false. To the untrained eye, the false doesn't really look all that much different from the true. And in the age in which we are living, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the process of building his church through the preaching of the gospel. But alongside the preaching of the truth of the gospel, there is a false gospel. A gospel that looks very much like the true gospel until you examine it more closely. And as the parable indicated, that during this time, it was not the job of those who had sown the truth to take up the false, but to simply recognize that the false is going to coexist along with the true. In our present day, we find there is that which is true, that which is according to God's word. And then there is that which is false. It uses a lot of the expressions of God's word. It uses a lot of the terms of God's word. And looking on the outside, you might not be able to tell the difference. But closer examination in comparison with the truth of God's word reveals the false to be false and the true to be true. The verses that I have read to you from Hebrews chapter 8 describe, or contrast rather, both the old and the new covenant. The old and the new covenant. Now someone might say, well, what really is a covenant? What do we mean by the word covenant, or what does the Bible mean by the word covenant? A covenant, essentially, is the establishment of a relationship. The establishment of a relationship. We have, in a sense, covenants in day-to-day living. We often enter into agreements with people or with businesses. If you use a computer, which I suppose most of you do, you have probably downloaded software to your computer, and you will notice in that process how they want you to check a little box that says that you have read the terms and conditions of the use of that software. I don't know how many people actually read those things, you know. It goes on and on and on. It's written by a lawyer somewhere, I suppose. You know, if it wasn't for lawyers, we wouldn't need lawyers, you know. Those are the terms and conditions upon which you are going to use that software. They're going to provide you the software, and you're going to agree to certain things. In a sense, that's a covenant. It's that which establishes a relationship. And God has given a covenant, the basis upon which a relationship was established. And the writer to the Hebrews contrasts these two fundamental covenants, an old covenant and a new covenant. Another word for covenant is used in the Bible is the word testament. And you likely will recognize that our Bible is divided into an Old Testament and a New Testament. And the Old Testament is largely a description of that old covenant. And the New Testament is largely a description of the new covenant. There is an old covenant and there is a new covenant. Now, in our present day, there is a form of Christianity, a false form of Christianity, that continues to operate using a lot of the things that were found in the old covenant, in the old agreement, as we might call it. But in the verses that we have read here in Hebrews chapter 8, the Lord has said, even during the days when that old covenant was in operation, He says, I am going to make a new covenant. Because the old covenant is not satisfactory. Because the old covenant does not produce the results that I intend. And in fact, I knew that when I gave the old covenant. So what we find today is that many forms of Christianity copy what God gave to the nation of Israel. It is described as the Old Covenant. God gave to the nation of Israel a system of approach to God that largely educated not only the Jews, the people of Israel, but educated the whole world. That the system of worship that Israel was given was a lesson. It was a parable. It was a picture that demonstrated in physical and material things how one should approach God, demonstrating certain spiritual realities. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, you may recall how that the nation of Israel was given, when they were in the wilderness, a tabernacle. It was a place where God said He would meet with His people. And there was a way in which one entered that tabernacle. There were conditions upon which one would bring an offering, would bring a sacrifice, and in fact would approach God Himself. And there were certain ways in which one did this. One didn't just come in to the presence of God as one felt like it, or under one's own terms and conditions, but rather one approached God under His terms and conditions. And the terms and conditions were laid out in great detail. And the people were represented, for instance, by a priest. And then there would be one particular priest, the high priest, who would in a very special way go into the presence of God once a year, into the very holy place, the place that was set apart, that was uncommon. It was not for everyone to go into, but only once the high priest would go in to this holy place representing approach to God. And in fact, if he did not come in without meeting certain conditions, he would be struck dead. It was serious business approaching God. But all of this was to demonstrate that there was a way in which one approached God. It was preparing the minds of men in picture form for what would later in history become a reality, a spiritual reality. Now, when we say there are forms of Christendom that copy this, we find there are systems of Christendom that copy what was given to Israel. And so they continue this process. They have, for instance, certain individuals within their gathering who would be designated as priests, separate from the people. There would be one in particular who would claim to represent the people before God. Men would do this. And they would have certain robes, and they would have certain ceremonies, and they would go through certain procedures. And these were all intended to communicate that this is how people approach God. They are continuing what was essentially given to the nation of Israel. The problem is that God Himself said that that system of approach was only intended to be temporary, to illustrate something that would later become a spiritual reality. And so we have read this morning from Hebrews chapter 8, where the writer is clarifying for many of his Jewish readers and for many of his Gentile readers who wanted to see for sure that the message of the gospel was entirely consistent with God's previous revelation, that there was in fact no contradiction with God's previous revelation. So the writer to the Hebrews demonstrates this, and he says that old covenant that God gave to the people back in the day when he brought them out of Egypt, under which they operated, was only intended to be temporary. And he says, I will prove that to you. And he quotes from the prophet Jeremiah, one of their own prophets. And God spoke to Jeremiah, and he said, behold, the days will come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That God recognized right back in those days that there was a new covenant coming. And so the idea of the new covenant that we read about in the New Testament was not something that the early apostles just made up, but rather it finds its roots right back in the Old Testament days. And any thinking Jew and any thinking Gentile looking at the Old Testament would have to say, well, you're right, Mr. Writer to the Hebrews. You are right. Jeremiah did speak about a new covenant. And the writer to the Hebrews establishes that we, in fact, are living under this new covenant now. This new basis upon which God establishes a relationship with men and women. The message of the gospel is a wonderful message in that God wants to establish a relationship with us. A relationship with us. That God is vitally interested in humanity. That God is vitally interested in you this morning and in me this morning as individuals. And he wants us to have a relationship, a vital, living, eternal relationship. And there are terms and conditions, as we might say, upon which that relationship is established. Now, these verses, again, that we have read from Hebrews chapter 8, begins a section in which he speaks about this covenant. We have read about it as he quoted from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. And then we go through chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. And we get to the middle part of chapter 10 and verse 15. And he speaks again, he quotes again from Jeremiah, the very verses that he quoted. Verse 15 of chapter 10 says, wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before. And verse 16, he quotes again the very verse that we read in chapter 8 and verse 7. So the section begins with a reference to the old covenant and the new covenant, and it closes with a reference to the old covenant and the new covenant. And this alerts us to the fact that the main subject matter of 8, 9, and 10 up to verse 15 has to do with this old and new covenant. And in these chapters or these section of verses, there are four main lines of thought that develop. And we have read the first one. In the first one, he is speaking about what we could describe is the conditions or the content of the covenant. This new covenant. What is the content? What's in this covenant? This agreement, this basis upon which God wants to establish a relationship with us. And then in chapter 9, we find down to about the middle of the verse, he tells us about the ceremonies of the covenant. The ceremonies of the covenant. And he's always contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant. So we have the content, that is the conditions of the covenant. Then we have the ceremonies that are found in the covenant, the old covenant and the new covenant. And then from verse 15 in chapter 9 down to verse 23, he speaks about what we could call the currency of the covenant. There is a transaction in this covenant. There is an offering that is made to God. Well, what is made to God? What is the currency in the transaction? He speaks about that. And then finally, he concludes the discussion from verse 24 of chapter 9 down to verse 18 of chapter 10, he concludes the discussion and he speaks about the completion of the covenant. The emphasis is that God has entered into, has the basis upon which he enters into a relationship with us, and it is something that is complete and it is finished. The idea being that when we enter into that relationship, all that is necessary for us to enter into the relationship is already completed, and once we enter into it, we are kept secure for all of eternity. It is an eternal relationship. It is not something that we can fall out of. It is not something that we can lose a grasp or a grip on or something that is going to let us go. In other words, there's nothing that we do that puts us out of the covenant once we are in it. It is completed. It is full. And so the first section, the writer demonstrates the content or the conditions of the covenant. Now, in all four of these thoughts, he brings before us that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. Better in its content, better in its ceremonies, better in its currency, better in its completion. It is far superior, the new covenant under which we live. And yet we must bear in mind that all along in our present day, there is a representation of Christianity, a false representation of Christianity that violates the features of the new covenant, that are still carrying on under the guise of the old covenant. They still take the principles and the ideas of the old covenant and they impose these on the minds of men and they make us think that this is what Christianity is. And we'll see right in this first one. We noticed here in the content of this covenant that it is better than the old one in this regard. Notice what we read here in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Notice it is a relationship that has an inward reality to it, as opposed to a mere external form. That was the problem with the nation of Israel, that their relationship with God was basically, for the most part, although there were exceptional individuals among them, for the most part, the people gravitated to an external form of worship whereby they would go through the motions of various ceremonies, but there was really no inward heart relationship with the Lord. They simply went through the motion of the externals. And they thought relationship with God, that being called the people of God or being under the care of God, was something that was largely external, but there was no personal relationship. There are forms of Christianity today that would advance the idea that if you become simply a member of the church, a member of this denomination, a member of this organization, and attend the various things and observe the various ceremonies, that somehow that is going to get you into heaven. And it manifests itself in different ways. I'm not sort of identifying any specific group. We can think of all kinds of groups that advance these ideas. We're not being critical of individuals. I know that in many of these organizations and denominations, there are individuals who I would judge are genuine believers in Christ, but the organization to which they belong, the denomination to which they belong, their official teachings of those organizations, is what I'm thinking about this morning, are a false representation of the gospel. And so we have people believing things like going through a ceremony of say baptism or sprinkling, something like this, and they would have various ideas about what baptism is. That I remember going to an infant baptism of a neighbor of ours, and in this particular organization, they said that they were baptizing this baby and making this baby a member of the Church of Jesus Christ and giving this baby eternal life. In other words, it was a ceremony that they went through, but there was nothing internal. There was nothing of the heart. That little baby had no knowledge of what was even happening. The baby was not of the age where the child could even respond to it. In other words, it was the external thing that they said made them a member of the church and gave them eternal life. Well, that's much like what God gave to the nation of Israel. They went through various ceremonial washings. They went through various ceremonies. And in their case, it was even adults that participated in it. But the problem was that there was no inward reality. There was nothing in the heart. There was no relationship with the Lord. God says, I'm looking for a people that I can have a relationship with, that I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's what the Lord was looking for. But that didn't occur in Israel, because it was not mere externals that formed the basis of a relationship. It was an inward reality that was necessary. Let me ask you this morning, do you have that inward reality? Do you have that relationship, that personal relationship with the Lord? Or is God someone who is merely far off and distant? Is God merely someone who is who you might think about and you might read about, but really you can't say you have a personal relationship with? When God gave that covenant to Israel, it was not his intention that he should try to save them on that basis. He was merely illustrating something. When he said that they should designate a man to be a high priest, he was educating the people and saying, look, he says, there is a way in which one approaches God. You can't just approach God on your own. You need someone. The problem is that you have alienated yourself from God by your sin. You've really said that I don't want a relationship with God. And sin stands as rebellion against God. And we're guilty of sin. We've committed sin. And we're guilty. It is our own fault. We cannot say, well, it's not my fault. It is our fault. We are guilty in the sight of God. And so that sin has broken the barrier, has formed a barrier. It's broken the relationship that at one time existed. And now God has to be approached in a special way. We are contaminated by sin. He is without sin. And the two cannot meet without a go-between, without someone who can represent us and also approach God. And so God gave to the nation of Israel, there was one, a high priest, and he would go and he would represent the people. Now, he was just a man. But ceremonially or symbolically, he would represent the people. What was that all about? The high priest himself was a sinner. What gave him the right to go into the presence of God? Well, on his own, humanly speaking, he had no right to go into the presence of God. He was a sinner just like everybody else. But God was educating, and so in a sense he was playing a role. He was in a dramatic sort of way, as a drama. He was playing the role of one who would be suitable to go into the presence of God on behalf of humanity. We now know in the New Testament that there is one that would come that would be suitable to go into the presence of God. One who himself had no sin. And we know that, of course, to be our Lord Jesus Christ. That the Lord Jesus Christ himself could perfectly represent humanity as he became a man. And yet he was a unique man, a sinless man, a man who could go into the presence of God. There was no barrier of sin, and he could stand between the two. He could put his hand on the sinner, and he could put his hand upon God, and he could represent me in the presence of God. He could approach God on my behalf. And on that basis, a relationship could be established. A relationship that would be a personal relationship. Not me just merely observing ceremonies and going through rituals when there was no internal change in me, but rather I could enter into a heartfelt relationship with God himself. The content of the covenant was better. The ceremonies of the content was better. We notice in chapter 9 and reading in verse 6, it says this, referring to the time of the Old Testament, he has described the ceremonies in the early part of the verses that occurred in the tabernacle. In chapter 9 and verse 6, he says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." That was the first part of the tabernacle. It was divided into two sections. Verse 7, "But into the second," that is the second part of the holy place, "went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs or the sins of the people." Notice what verse 8 says. "The Holy Ghost this signifying," that is by this arrangement of the high priest going in once a year with blood into the holy place, "the Holy Spirit was signifying," was teaching, was educating, "that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure," it says, "a parable for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, "neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. It was better in it," the new covenant is better in its ceremony. In the old covenant, the priest would go in once a year. He would go in with blood. He would sprinkle the blood in the holy place, the holy of holies, only the high priest. The other priests were not permitted. There was a barrier, there was a curtain across the way. Once a year, the high priest would go in to that holy place with blood. He would approach God. The writer to the Hebrews tells us the Spirit of God was telling us by that whole ceremony that the way into the presence of God was not made open. People couldn't go into the presence of God. They would be struck dead if they did. That's what the Holy Spirit is teaching us. You can't just approach God any way you feel like it. And the high priest went in and he sprinkled blood on the Ark of the Covenant, or the mercy seat that sat over the covenant. He sprinkled it with blood, indicating that the only way to approach God, there had to be blood involved. The writer says that was merely a picture. There would come, the Spirit of God is saying, there is coming a great high priest, not a mere man, but Christ, who would become a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Religion today constructs great structures and they call them religious. And they build all kinds of things and they call them altars. And they speak about the presence of God in the place. The writer to the Hebrews says, look, this isn't an earthly tabernacle. It's not a literal physical building in which one approaches God. That was merely a picture. But there is a way to approach God. And Christ has approached God. And just as that high priest went into that holy of holy places, so Christ himself has gone into the very presence of God. As the high priest of old brought the blood of an animal, Christ comes on the basis of his own blood. And he offers his own blood as the means whereby the sinner finds acceptance in the sight of God. And in so doing, he obtains eternal redemption for us. That to enter into this relationship with God under this new covenant is to enter into an eternal redemption. Something that can never be lost. It is better in its ceremonies. This was done once, whereas the other was done once every year. A remembrance that the way had not been made open. It was better in its ceremonies. And then in the latter part of chapter 9 and going into chapter 10, he zeroes in on something that is absolutely of vital importance. We notice in verse 21 of chapter 9, it says, "Moreover, he sprinkled likewise the blood, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, and now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is not something that is repeated. It is done once for all, because when he went into the presence of God, it was by his own blood. What do we mean by that? We were singing about being saved by the blood. Well, what does that mean to be saved by the blood? We talk about being covered by the blood. We talk about being cleansed by the blood. Well, what does all that mean? It seems strange language. Well, it's language that is borrowed from what God gave to the nation of Israel. That's how he was educating us. He was saying, look, in the nation of Israel, they would bring a sacrifice of an animal and they would bring its blood in. Why? Why bring blood? What's that got to do with anything? It was demonstrating that a price had to be paid to satisfy the problem of the violation of our sin. Justice must be served. The demands of a righteous God must be met. If God were to merely overlook sin and forget all about it, there would be a moral weakness in the foundation of the universe that eventually would cave in and everything would collapse and we would be lost. God's righteousness must be maintained. God's righteousness, his holiness must be upheld. And God cannot accept me as a sinner unless the price is paid. That all of my sin demands that a penalty be paid. And if I am to pay it, I will be lost. And the Lord Jesus comes and he offers his blood. But again, we ask the question, why blood? That blood is the evidence of death. Blood is involved. It was the laying down of a life. That when the Lord Jesus Christ died at the cross of Calvary, he was laying down his own life. And blood was shed. It was a real death at the cross of Calvary. And in that death, something took place. That he stepped under the wrath of God for me, the judgment of God for me and my sin, that Christ went into the presence of God and he paid the penalty that I should pay. And in a way that we do not fully understand, God's righteousness was satisfied. It was vindicated that my sin that demanded a penalty be paid, that God looks upon that and he says, I will accept that. Satisfactory payment for the penalty of my sin has been made at the cross of Calvary. And it demanded the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death at the cross of Calvary. He was in paying the price. God now says, sinners can come because through the death of Christ, they are cleansed from their sin. They are forgiven from their sin. The power of sin has been broken in their lives, and now the way is open. That curtain is now removed. The barrier is now removed. And when I receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I am now counted in the sight of God as cleansed from all of the defilement of my sin, forgiven from my sin, and the way is now open for me to go into the presence of God and have a relationship with Him. It is better in its currency. You see, the false Christianity that is around today perpetuates this idea that somehow one enters into a relationship with God on the basis of one's own good works, on the basis of one's own efforts, on the basis of one's own religion. See, one of the significant features of this new covenant is that it is a one-sided covenant in the sense of this, that there are no conditions of things for me to do. That this offer of salvation is on the basis of faith, the idea of faith being that I am receiving this without any effort of my own. I am not adding my own works. I'm not adding my own promises. I'm not adding my own commitment. I'm not adding anything. I'm receiving it as a free gift. And I'm adding nothing of myself. I'm saying I'm depending completely on what Christ has done for me when I enter that relationship. It was far better in its currency. There is no price to pay on our side. The price has already been paid. Our duty, our responsibility, what we are called to do is to receive it as a free gift, that I will accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, as my sacrifice for sin. Finally, it's better in its completion. The whole idea, verse 18 of chapter 10. Now, remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. And we see that again and again. No more, no more, no more. It's complete. Once we trust Christ as our Savior, we become possessors of eternal life. Now, please don't let anyone take that truth away from you. Don't let anyone say that if you preach too much about eternal security, people are going to be careless about Christian living. Fear of losing one's salvation does not ensure faithful Christians. When God enters this relationship with us, He is not entering into a relationship whereby we are always in fear and trembling of losing the relationship. What should concern us as Christian believers is not losing our relationship, but on disappointing Him in our fellowship with Him. You see, that was the problem with the nation of Israel. They fell into the trap of merely external observances. They would go through the routines of sacrifices and offerings, and they built the tabernacle, and they later erected the temple, and they went through all the externals. But inside, their hearts had nothing for God. There was no fellowship. There was no relationship. When we come to trust Christ as our Savior, we establish a relationship that can never be broken. Doesn't matter what happens in your life, you can never lose that salvation. What you can lose is the enjoyment of the fellowship with God Himself. And when that is lost, here's another added feature of this new covenant. When that is lost through my sin as a Christian, when that fellowship is broken, it's not irretrievably broken. It's not irrevocably broken. But I am told that on the basis of my coming back to God, not to establish the relationship again, that's already established, to restore the fellowship on the confession of my sin, I learn again from John, the apostle in 1 John, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us, present continuous, it is cleansing us from all sin. Again, it's the blood of Christ that deals with the problem of my sin. So as a believer in Christ, even though I experience sin, I need not live under the guilt of sin as a child of God. But through confession, that is, I am cleansed and forgiven, and my fellowship is restored. The completion of this, under the old covenant, remembrance again made of sins year by year. Under the new covenants, there is no more offering for sin. Why? Because the one perfect offering has already been made, secures our relationship, and provides a way for our continual fellowship. The old covenant or the new covenant? False Christianity, false gospel, tries to copy the externals of the old covenant. The gospel of Jesus Christ brings before us a new covenant, as the writer to the Hebrews would call it, a new and living way. I wonder this morning, have you entered into that new covenant, that relationship with God? Shall we pray? Father, how grateful we are again for the Word of God. And we thank Thee for its truth. We thank Thee for its clarity. We thank Thee on a matter of such vital importance that we are not left in the dark. It's not ambiguous, but it's clear in the Word of God that there is a way that we can enter into this relationship with the Lord. Father, we pray that it'll be true of all of us here this morning, that there would be no one here that wouldn't seize the opportunity of entering into that relationship if they have not already done so. And for those of us that know Him, our Father, we bless Thee for all that's involved in the message of the gospel. But we pray, Father, that we might be kept in close fellowship, that we might enter into the intentions of this new covenant, to have a heartfelt relationship with the Lord, to be the people that He wants us to be in light of all that He has done for us. Certainly nothing is too great that He can ask of us. Help us, our Father, to walk in faithful fellowship with Him. We ask for Thy blessing upon us now as we part. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.